Greg, thank you so much for that wonderful presentation. We got the idea that you could have probably kept going for another hour or two.
Right? Didn't they preach a couple of hours?
Greg, as a good Dallas guy, how did you first get into biblical theology? I mean, you had to read your Bible a lot, I understand that. But I mean, how did you kind of get through that mountain range over on the other side?
The third year of my time at Dallas Theological Seminary, and this will be kind of an explanation of the approach you just heard, I took a course called The Use of the Old Testament and the New. And that completely transformed everything that I did. Very soon after graduating.
That was S. Lewis Johnson?
Yes, S. Lewis Johnson. In fact, the handbook on the New Testament use of the Old that I just published is dedicated to him, because it kind of what I'm doing is a development of what he did. But, you know, pretty quickly I saw that the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom from the Old Testament were not about some kingdom unrelated to the Old Testament kingdom prophecies, but were a beginning fulfillment of them. And well, one thing led to another, and then I became what I call an already and not yet millennialist, better known as amillennialism. And I couldn't teach on their faculty now, let's put it that way. But so.
Mark, I want to pick up on that if I could. Recently in the blogosphere, there's been a pretty heated discussion about gospel-centered preaching. And I brought actually the printout of most of those articles. Walt Kaiser in particular has entered into this in a pretty vigorous way. He's taken issue with me publicly several times in this. And I'm trying to get distance from it to try to figure out exactly what he would have us to do. Because I think it might be helpful for us to get the available options in terms of preaching the Old Testament out before us here. Because I understand the redemptive historical hermeneutic, I understand gospel-centered preaching, that's what I'm committed to, that's what comes naturally to me as I understand the biblical text, that's what comes naturally to me as I see the gospel in the text and see Christ fulfilled in every text. If that's wrong, then what would be right? That's what I'm having a hard time figuring out, because I now know what we're supposed to do. And boy, was your presentation masterful at helping us to understand even greater depth than what we're supposed to do. But what is the real alternative? Can you help us pedagogically and kind of set this out?
Well, I hope this doesn't sound like an obvious response, but what you must first understand about Walter Kaiser, he will say he's not a dispensationalist, but in fact he operates with a very, what we would call, an overly literal hermeneutic. Now, I have a literal hermeneutic, for example, with resurrection that I talked about. I think when we're regenerated, that's a literal beginning of the resurrection. But he would see that if you take a literal hermeneutic with the Old Testament prophecies, you must not see the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ and the church. There is a time in which Israel will be regathered, and this all must be literally fulfilled. He holds pretty much what one would expect a dispensationalist to hold. Now, he might be a progressive dispensationalist, but just to give you a very concrete example, take Joel 2:28, where it says, "I'll pour forth my spirit upon all flesh," and how that's quoted in Acts 2. He would say that, and then it's applied to Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11, and then in Acts 19 at Ephesus. And he would say that all flesh includes Gentiles, Israel, but also all flesh in all the world. And if he doesn't say that, he would consider that a literal hermeneutic, but if he doesn't say that, then he's got a problem with having prophecy fulfilled among the Gentiles. Because if that's a prophecy about Israel, you can't have that fulfilled in the Gentiles, all right? And so that's his take. I mean, my objection to it is that all flesh in Joel 2:28, actually, it's talking about your sons and your daughters. If you go to the preceding context, it's your, you, you. It's Israel. This is a prophecy for Israel. And in fact, I have challenged my students, where is there a prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about the future salvation of the majority of Israel? I can't find it, and I challenge them, and we talk about this. Romans 11, 26, that's another issue. I'd be happy to talk about that. I doubt we have time. So, I mean, I'm giving you a kind of obvious response here. He's a literal interpreter, and he falls into a dispensational camp. So, I think you can put him in that framework.
That sounds like what David said yesterday was James Barr's way. Just sort of you have the one location, the initial text, with no reference to anything else. And far from an arc, salvation historically, the only legitimate reference is that initial historical reference.
Yeah, there's one meaning. Now, I believe in that too, but I believe the one meaning is thick and it can be unpacked. He would not, he would be very leery of that approach.
Well, you responded in terms of prophecy, but there's a lot in the Old Testament that's not prophecy, and I can't figure out then what the alternative is in dealing with those texts. How do you deal with Old Testament history, Old Testament?
He would say, I think he would, for the most part, and the dispensationalists would do this too, it'd be analogy, just analogy. You know, let's see what we can take as principial analogies to apply to the new, so because they've got to preach this material, and that's how they, but not as typologies, definitely not.
So I'm pastoring a church now, having grown up as an adult in a covenantal theological framework, having been taught by you at Gordon Conwell, Meredith Klein, and the guys that were there in the early 90s. You know that world well. This is all I've really known for my whole life in ministry, but now I've moved to the West Coast, and I've taken a church that is just right down the street from Western Seminary, which used to be known as Little Dallas, and it's filled with godly saints who love the Lord, who love their Bibles,
right.
But who are very suspicious of what I'm doing. It feels to them like I am not, like I'm running away from the text, like I'm not being faithful to the text. Now, some of those older saints are coming to me and saying, oh my goodness, it's like you've given me a new Bible, and they're really thankful for it.
These are people in your congregation?
In my congregation. But there are others who are just beyond nervous, you know, about what's going on in my preaching. So what advice would you have for me or for other pastors who find ourselves in that kind of context?
Well, it's interesting you should ask that question because someone asked me that question at the break, so there must be other, even more, that have that question.
I'm sure.
And I'll give you the same answer. I think that what one has to do is to be very, very expository in your preaching and not to use theological jargon. Even, you know, Luther said with regard to his young students, he said, when you go to the barber, don't start your first conversation with unconditional predestination. Likewise, you know, I think there's a way to let the text speak for itself. And if there's a prophecy of Israel fulfilled in the church, I think you can maintain hermeneutical integrity by saying, you know, the church are the end time people of God. And but at every point, showing what's coming out. Don't use the jargon because then it seems like an imposition of the text. And then slowly but surely, I mean, if you know, after a few years of solid expository preaching in Old and the New Testament, then you might be able to develop things a little more. That's what I would say. But stay away from the theological jargon. I don't think that's a deceptive approach. Just as, you know, if someone asks you about the problem of evil and they've been a Christian one day, you probably would want to say something that is not too in-depth because they need to learn some other things first.
So, Greg, when you're at a conference and you're preaching and somebody comes up to you and says, well, that's replacement theology.
Yes.
I mean, that must happen to you.
All the time.
Well, is that because you believe in replacement theology?
No.
You're a fulfillment theologian, not a replacement theologian.
Jesus is the continuation. He's been raised up. He's an Israelite. He's the continuation of true Israel. You had that little funnel illustration yesterday. You know, it goes like this to the cross, then out like that. Well, it goes to the remnant of one, Jesus Christ. He's true Israel. He's the continuation of true Israel. And so then, after the resurrection and cross, we are too. So I don't, now I've explained that. In fact, I've explained that in a debate with classic and progressive dispensationalists at the Criswell School of the Bible about a year ago. And, you know, they just thought that was funny talk. They thought I was just trying to sidestep the issue, but I think it's a, I do not hold a replacement theology. Now, for them, you see, the reason they didn't like my answer, they didn't think it was an answer, was because I don't believe there's going to be a final salvation of the majority of Israel. Therefore, they think that my view of the church as true Israel does replace that view. Well, if that's the way you want to say it, yes, I have a view that replaces dispensationalism. Yes.
And that's true. And at this point, we call in the security guards. No, this is hot stuff, and it deserves to be, because this is making the point that hermeneutics is not a dispassionate academic task. This is, I mean, as the Protestant church in Germany discovered in the midst of World War II, hermeneutics is life, and sometimes life or death. I just want to point out that there aren't only two alternatives here in terms of dispensationalism or a model of a redemptive historical hermeneutic that sees all fulfilled in something other than an historical Israel. I would represent a position between those two, in which I believe there are some promises made to Israel that are still yet to be fulfilled, but I'm completely committed to a redemptive historical hermeneutic.
I think that you're reflecting, I don't know what your view is, you may be a historic premillennialist.
I am.
And my good colleagues, Doug Moo and my friend Don Carson, are right there with you. Here's the difference between me and them. Two passages, Romans 11, 26, Revelation 20. Otherwise, a hermeneutic's all the same. That's it. It's a matter of an exegesis of two texts. And even on Romans 11, Doug Moo and I had a debate at Wheaton, and he holds that that is the future. He says, Beale, this is a future text. I say, okay, what's the future about? It's the salvation probably of the remnant of Israel, not the majority. Well, my view is that Romans 11, 26 is about the salvation of the remnant of Israel throughout the church age up until the end. That's not a lot of difference at that point. But that's the difference. I think historic premillennialism is, you know, it's exceedingly viable view, and thanks for mentioning that. And then I think postmillennialism is a viable view. It's a strange bedfellow with some of the literal hermeneutic of the dispensationalist, but we have a postmillennialist at Westminster. One of our presidents in the past was a historic premillennialist, and just to show you how...
He was the right one.
Excuse me? Sorry. Okay. I heard that. To show you how tough this is, with a progressive dispensationalist, just briefly, if I could. Progressive dispensationalists would see themselves as progressing from the classic dispensationalists. How so? They still see that the church and Israel are separate and that there will be, they hold all the views of a millennium, etc. But they would hold that Jesus is true Israel. That's interesting. But the church is not true Israel. Why is the church not true Israel? They would say that the church is inheriting the promises of Israel, but that they're not Israel. And they would give an example like this. They'd say, play like, just think, you have a neighbor, the Smiths, and they have a little five-year-old, Johnny, and Johnny has come over and you've gotten to know Johnny and played catch with him or whatever. And you grew to love Johnny, and tragically, the Smiths died. And Johnny was left, and you love him, and he comes and lives with you. And let's say he lives with us. And so he's still Johnny Smith. It doesn't change his name, but we get custody of him. But we love him so much, we divide our inheritance. We have three children, and we make it four, and they all get an equal part of our inheritance. He does not become Johnny Smith Beale. He's Johnny Smith, but gets our inheritance. And so that's how some see that the church can fulfill the prophecies of Israel, inherit them, but not be Israel. Here's my response to that. The Smiths die. Johnny comes and lives with us. and we legally adopt him as a son. He's Johnny Smith Beale. When he gets the inheritance, he gets it because he's not an ethnic Beale, but he's a legal Beale, and that's why he gets it. Those illustrations both work very well. Which is biblical? I think you showed that the one of legally adopted sonship is the one. Paul talks about that somewhere. And so like Romans 8 and Galatians. So, that's sort of the nub of the issue with the progressive dispensationalist and the covenant approach.
I've observed before that the hardest thing about Christianity from the outside is the problem of evil. Then when you come inside the building, it's the relation of the Old and New Testaments. That's the thorniest issue. Don Carson wrote an article in one of the two volumes of Covenantal Gnomism on the continuity and discontinuity of the Old and New Testaments. Have you read that article?
On mystery.
Say again?
On mystery.
Exactly.
Yes.
Do you think it's a good article?
Yes.
So if you all don't know that, D.A. Carson, I can't remember what the article's called.
It has mystery in it, and continuity and discontinuity. In fact, I'm coming out with a book with a former doctoral student with IVP called Hidden But Now Revealed, A Biblical Theology of Mystery. We're looking at all the uses of mystery in the New Testament, and the big issue there is even conservative evangelicals will say when mystery is used, it's brand new. You can't find the idea in the Old Testament. And so my view is that, there's a new development, but it still has its seeds in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3 is the tip of the iceberg where it says, as in former generations, this was not made known to the sons of men. Hos nun, as now it has been revealed. Hos, it's a degree. And mystery comes out of Daniel. For example, Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And before Daniel interprets it, he already has an understanding of part of it. So that Daniel fills in a lot of the gaps. And then it's used that way in the New. And Don Carson, I think his article is right in line with that, or our work is in line with his.
Guys, other comments?
Sidney Gradanus has a little phrase that hits on Al's initial question, and he thinks the role then is to authentically see how your text is authentically integrated with the New Testament fulfillment. And I think that most of our critics, we've given them much fuel for the fire because our preaching is flat, and so Jesus-centered in the sense of the flatness of all of that rather than the richness of it, because we are not authentically integrating Old Testament text to the New, nor are we demonstrating our ability to handle New Testament texts that would be enriched by our understanding of where they now find themselves in the Old. And so I think that this is the hour for the practitioner. And if the practitioner needs that by being just a working pastor, the ball is in the hands of the working pastor to elevate this working level on a week-to-week basis. I was in Luke 20. It's a little text of three tables, the Lord's table, and then he makes a comment he does about service at these tables, and then he finishes the text with this great promise about the eternal table, and it has kingdom and kingdom and kingdom all the way through, and then I saw the word covenant only one time, and at the end of the text, the assignment of the covenant twice, which is the same linguistic root. And I got tired of tracing kingdom because Luke's using kingdom all the time. So I said, this week I'm going to look at covenant. And it brought me back to Jeremiah 31. And my whole sermon shifted. It didn't become merely a sermon about the Lord's table or the new covenant, because I found that in Jeremiah 31, within the promise of the covenant is embedded the ethic of the covenant. Namely, the least and the greatest, which Jesus uses this language. So all of a sudden, my preaching of Luke 20 is enriched with ethical import because of my sight in regard to how it's related authentically to the Old Testament. And I would say then that Old Testament professors, they've got to authentically integrate the fullness of the preaching of Jeremiah 31. And if you merely preach Jeremiah 31 as the new covenant of forgiveness of sins, and you miss that the ethic of the covenant is embedded in it, well, then you haven't been properly informed by the New Testament.
I gotta say, David, as a paedo-baptist, there's more great stuff to come for you in Jeremiah 31. Keep digging, man. There's some good stuff in there, brother. Woo! Yep.
Texts that authentically integrate.
Yep. Yep. Those are the ones we're talking about. We've only got about 5 minutes left. These guys have got to go out and do what they're going to do. We got one more message. Shai's going to send us home, Lord willing. But if you've got a word about biblical theology you want to speak to pastors, to seminarians, something that hasn't been said yet, something just practically to push home, any final words for the friends gathered here on this topic? I have one just simple one. The better you know your Bible, the better you'll be able to read your Bible. So, I mean, if you've been listening to these brothers, like Greg in this last talk, you know, how he just goes all over the place from Scripture. He doesn't do that because he's a professor. He does that because he's a Christian, right? So God's given us his word. It's even been translated into the languages that most of us can read most easily. Let's spend time reading the Bible, getting familiar with the Bible. The more we know the Bible, the better we can read our Bibles.
So if I could, you go.
My word would be, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to handle this word in a proper way. And I guess I would use the word best there with multiple angles. One, just do your best. You're not going to do it great every week. Do your best. Be free to fail. But the other thing I would say is, hey, do your best. And I don't think we do that very often.
I think that's a good segue to what I wanted to say, because I think an awful lot of preachers committed to biblical theology, committed to a redemptive historical hermeneutic, feel like they can't preach until they have exhausted every aspect of the integration and theological understanding. It is impossible. The riches of Scripture are beyond us. So I think the preacher has to learn how to take a meaningful unit and apply a limited, powerful, eternal, earth-shaking set of issues and truths to be brought together in a message, and then preach it. And then, to quote Luther, let it sit, come back the next week, and do it again. Because we sometimes, I think, load too much into one sermon, as if somehow the entire canon of Scripture has to be distilled in the next 35 minutes. I understand that temptation. I just think we need to free, especially preachers in early stages of the ministry, from that.
I would say that one of the best things that pastors can do is through our preaching to help the congregation read their Bibles better.
And I just want to encourage, that's why I read the book. You can do this. You can do this. The Holy Spirit has given you all that you need in the Scriptures. So Mark's comment, but just be reading the Scriptures. Be reading them all the time. Be reading widely. Don't just read what you're preaching on. Be reading widely, constantly in the Scriptures. You can do it. The question is, will you?
I think I'll just quote the passage, David, that you mentioned, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter that is false teaching, for it will lead to further ungodliness.
Alan, you want to close out our panel by leading us in prayer for the folks gathered here, especially for those people working on sermons who are regularly preaching?
Let's pray. Father, we come before you claiming the name of Christ, admitting at the very onset of our thoughts and considerations of this, that we are inadequate to this, and that yet you call us to this, which must demonstrate that you bring glory to yourself by taking earthen vessels and transforming them into oracles of your word. And Father, what a miracle that is, and how we know it. Father, we pray for each other in this, as brothers in this task, and we pray for those who are gathered together in this room and those who all over the world on the Lord's Day, even the Lord's Day that is soon to begin in some parts of the world, in just a few hours and for all of us in the next day. Father, may pulpits resound, not just with biblical theology, but with Bible. And yet, as the pulpit resounds with an exposition of your word, maybe tied together in such a way that it comes alive, demonstrating your sovereign purpose in the very beginning that points to your faithfulness to the end. Father, we pray for eyes to see what we in ourselves would never be able to see. We pray for that word that sometimes escapes us, that unction, which means that you are blessing the preaching of your word in a way that demonstrates the fact that the Holy Spirit is applying this word right now to the hearts of believers. And Father, we pray for urgency in this task. And last, Father, we pray for patience, that we'd be patient to see the word do this thing and do it to your glory. And we'll preach it. And Lord willing, we'll preach it again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.